Jesus, the Messiah, as we expect his soon return. And as we see many things taking place around us which point to the return of Yeshua, one of the things which has to happen is that Jewish people have to call upon the name of Yeshua, Jesus, for salvation, look unto him whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. And we sang earlier about sing and praise him, and Israel will say amen. Amen to something else we sang, that holy is the Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua HaAdon. And one of my concerns, I'm sure your concerns, is that Jewish people should recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. One of the things which I've been doing recently is to go onto a website called Quora. It's quite an interesting website. You can put all sorts of questions on it, and you can put answers. So anything from politics to religion to whatever. And there's quite a big section on messianic issues and biblical issues and Judaism and Christianity. And I've been having a few discussions with Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, and some anti-missionary kind of Jews on the issue about the Messiah. And I thought I'd just share one of the things which has come up recently, which is about Isaiah 53. So I'm actually going to read Isaiah 53. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. And a question which came up concerning this passage. Let's have a word of prayer as we read the word of God. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Pray you bless the reading and the speaking of your word. And may all that I say here be in line with your word and your spirit, and glorify the name of Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, we'll start with verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. What they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich had his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Praise the Lord. First verse says, behold, my servant. Question is, who is the servant? This verse introduces the suffering servant passage of Isaiah, and it raises the question, which is the question which we have to debate with Jewish people, and which they will answer to with a question, answer that this is not speaking about the Messiah, it's speaking about Israel as the suffering servant. And this was one of my topics for discussion with Orthodox Jews on the Quora website. One of them referred to a famous debate which took place in the Middle Ages between a man called Nachmanides, who was a leading medieval Jewish scholar, and a man called Pablo Cristiani, a Dominican friar, who was a convert actually from Judaism. So he was basically a Jew who believed in Jesus. These debates, which took place in the Middle Ages, were quite anti-Jewish affairs staged by the Catholic Church, basically to humiliate the Jews. If the Jews won the debate, they were then liable to be persecuted by the church. If they lost the debate, which according to the church they always did, they would receive a slap and be humiliated. So it was a kind of a no-win situation for the Jews, and they were often kind of compelled to make these debates to show how stupid they were not to believe in Jesus and how they should believe in the Catholic Church. Well, on this occasion, which took place, it's called the Disputation of Barcelona, took place in 1263 in Spain, medieval Spain, and was presided over by the King of Aragon, a man called King James. In this debate, a man called Nachmanides held forth his position, and Pablo Cristiani did, and the king decided that actually Nachmanides put forward a better case than Pablo Cristiani. Find out that Pablo Cristiani quoted Isaiah 53 as a prophecy of the Messiah, whereas Nachmanides replied to him, quote, "In terms of the true meaning of the section, it speaks only of the people of Israel, which the prophets regularly call Israel my servant or Jacob my servant." So he said the prophecy is not about a Messiah, it's about Israel, who is the servant of the Lord. Well, the king actually saw that Nachmanides put a better argument up foot, and he awarded him a prize of 300 gold ducats. Nevertheless, the Dominicans, as the Catholics, claimed victory, and they put pressure on the king to change his mind, especially after Nachmanides produced a paper which was a transcript of the entire proceedings and included some dialogue also which took place with the king. And as a result of this publication, under pressure, the Dominicans were actually furious, and they told the king that he had to do something about it. And the king actually changed his mind then and put pressure on Nachmanides and told him he had to leave Aragon and never return. And in 1267, that's 4 years later, he had to leave Aragon and he settled in Jerusalem, where he founded a synagogue in the old city of Jerusalem, the Rambam Synagogue, which is the oldest synagogue still active in Jerusalem. This is another example of the persecution of Jews, which took place in the Middle Ages at the hands of the Catholic Church. And in this, our sympathies actually with Nachmanides, because what the church did was just another sign of its intolerance and its anti-Semitism. And what's interesting is that the argument which is used by Nachmanides is the standard argument which the rabbis use today to say that Isaiah 53 is not about Messiah, it's about the sufferings of Israel on behalf of the Gentiles, and therefore Israel is the suffering servant. Now, Nachmanides was actually following the teaching of a man called Rashi, who is a major Jewish teacher, a rabbinical scholar, lived from around 1040 to 1105, wrote a very influential commentary on the Talmud and on the Bible. And he says that the prophet is talking about Israel suffering for the Gentiles. So this is pretty much the universal view which is held by Jewish rabbis to this day. Now, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I quote Arnold, he says, "Every rabbi prior to Rashi, without exception, viewed this passage as describing the Messiah. When Rashi first proposed that this passage spoke of the nation of Israel, he sparked a fierce debate with his contemporaries. Most famous of these was Rambam or Maimonides. Rambam stated very clearly that the Rashi is completely wrong and going against the traditional Jewish viewpoint." So traditionally, there was a Jewish viewpoint that this is about the Messiah. In fact, if you look at something called the Targum, which is an ancient paraphrase of the Bible by someone called Jonathan ben Uzziel, written in the first century, and his Targums were quoted by rabbis later on. His Targum of Isaiah 52, which is a kind of paraphrase, clearly connects this passage with the Messiah, saying, "Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper." So he quoted it in relation to the Messiah. You also got a prayer written by someone called Rabbi Eliezer Kalia for the afternoon service of Yom Kippur in around the 7th century. Now he says this of this passage, or says this in this prayer, "Messiah, our righteousness has departed from us. Horror has seized us. We have none to justify us. He has borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgression. He is wounded because of our transgression. He bears our sin upon his shoulder, that he may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wound at the time the Eternal will create him, the Messiah, as a new creature. Oh, bring him up from the circle of the earth, raise him up from Yenon, to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yinon. So this prayer actually quotes Isaiah 53, connects the passage to the Messiah who bears our sins, also says that he has departed from us. And this has become a matter of horror because now there is none to justify us. So it's kind of an interesting comment by a rabbi. He's not saying it's Jesus, but he's saying that the Messiah is quoted about here. Messiah has now departed from us and we have none to justify us. He also says that he speaks about Yinon, which is another name for the Messiah, and says about raising him up to assemble us the second time by the hand of Yinon. So he even speaks about the Messiah coming a second time, this time to assemble us, which is kind of interesting if you look at what rabbis have said. And I've got one or two other quotes from rabbis. Here's one from a man called Rabbi Moshe Cohen from Cordoba in Spain, about 1350. He says, I should be free from the forced and far-fetched interpretations of which others have been guilty. The prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purposes of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah who's to come and deliver Israel. Another rabbi, Rabbi Elia Davidas, about 715-75, he says, not only is Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, but also those who refuse to believe this must suffer for their sins themselves. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, meaning of which is that since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produce the effect of being bruised, it must follow that those who will not admit that the Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer for them himself. So that's a remarkable passage actually saying that the Messiah suffers for our iniquities. And if you don't believe this, you're going to suffer for your Messiah, your iniquities yourself, which is pretty much what we believe. Only thing he doesn't say is it's the Messiah is Yeshua. So all these rabbis are actually saying that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah, suffering for sin, not about Israel suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. But what about this idea that it is about Israel as a servant? Is there any justification in this? Now, a little bit of background to Isaiah. If you study the prophecies of Isaiah, you'll find that basically there are two sections of Isaiah, if you like. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 66. Some liberal scholars say there are actually two Isaiahs because they're so different. And because the first section is basically speaking about the time when Isaiah was prophesying in the days of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, whereas the second section is speaking about the time when Israel will be in Babylon, which is some 150 years after Isaiah lived at the time of Hezekiah. Also that the tone is quite different. In the tone of the old first 39 chapters, it's very much Old Testament. In the 40 to 66 has many themes which you find in the New Testament. So some have said that there is a division between it. It's interesting if you like to one of a few statistics. There are 66 books in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. 39 chapters, which are Old Testament in flavor in the book of Isaiah. 39 books in the Old Testament of our Bible. 27 chapters, which are New Testament in Isaiah. 27 books in the New Testament. Kind of interesting statistic if you want to look at it. Can't make too much of it because those details were sort of added later on. But when you come to the section, particularly from chapter 40 through to 53, you find that this is the section which he talks about the servant of the Lord, and which is also directed to the time in Babylon. Mentions Babylon by name. Also mentions that the Jews will come back from Babylon, and it even mentions a man called Cyrus in chapters 44 and 45, who will issue the edict for the Jews to return from Babylon to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem. And that's really why people say that it couldn't possibly be written by the same Isaiah, because this was take place 200 or more years after Isaiah was writing in the first part of his book. We would say that he could know the name of Cyrus because God knew, and God was able to reveal that to him. Just as Isaiah actually has the name of the Messiah, Yeshua, several times in his book, which is certainly written before Jesus came. But if you look at this patches section, you find that there are many mentions of the idea of the servant. And I just want to look at a bit of the background of this. If you counted the numbers from chapters 40 to 53, you find there are 19 mentions of the servant of the Lord between 40 and 53. And most of these do have to do with Israel. You look at Isaiah 41, verse 8, it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have servant, chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." No doubt that's about Israel. Chapter 44, verse 1 to 2. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." No doubt that's about Israel, Jacob as the servant. Chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen." So Israel is chosen to be a witness to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, as opposed to the idols of the heaven of the pagans. He's also chosen to bear witness to God's moral law, to his commandments. So we have God speaking about Israel as a servant. Now we look at this section of Isaiah, it's actually written to be a comfort to Israel when they're taken into captivity in Babylon. In fact, it begins with the words, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. They're meant to comfort, to strengthen Israel. They're taken into Babylon from Jerusalem, Babylon, high place of paganism, successor to the Tower of Babel, source of all idolatrous and pagan religions, and they're taken into captivity. And so Isaiah speaks to comfort them in this situation, and his message to them is that actually because you're now in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, because this trouble has come upon you, it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you as a people. You are still my people. You are still my servant. And I still have a purpose for you, that you're still to be my witnesses, to bear witness to the truth of God, the one true God. As we've already said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Bear witness to the truth that there is one God, not many gods. And bear witness to the truth of the God as revealed in the scriptures, the creator and the one who gives us his law, his commandments, his Torah, and also promises redemption." And so God's calling Israel his servant. And as I said, you have 19 mentions of the word servant between 40 and 53 of Isaiah. And all but four of these speak definitely of Israel. So Nachmanides has a point when he says that Israel is the servant of the Lord. Nevertheless, it's also clear when you look at the whole section of Isaiah that God has a controversy with Israel, that there's a problem in their role as the servant of the Lord. And that controversy is actually the very reason why they now find themselves in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, and why they have departed from the Lord. And they may be typified as a servant, but have they been faithful in serving the Lord? And there are many passages in this section of Isaiah which speak about Israel's failings, which caused the captivity in Babylon as a judgment for sin, judgment for idolatry, and for rebellion against the Lord. So if you look at Isaiah 42, verse 18, the Lord says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear." So you're the servant, but also you're blind and you're deaf. You're not seeing what God's saying, you're not hearing what God is saying. And God could say that also about the church in many ways, that's blind to his truth and not hearing what he's saying. And therefore, although it may be nominally the servant of the Lord, because of its failure to hear what God says and to do what God says, it has lost that position and has now become under God's judgment. And the passage goes on in verse 24 to say, "Who gave Jacob to the plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he who against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law?" Who gave Jacob to the plunder and Israel to the robbers? The Lord did. The Lord allowed this trouble to come because of unfaithfulness. And because Israel didn't pay attention to God's word and sinned against the Lord, this captivity has happened. And sadly, this condition is not just limited to Israel, of course, but to the whole human race. Therefore, God has to raise up a servant to the servant nation, a servant who will be the one who will redeem Israel to pay the price of sin. The one who will be the servant to the servant, if you like. And when you look at these passages, particularly Isaiah 53, we've just looked at, this one is clearly a single person, not a whole nation. And one who's been identified, as I said, by earlier Jewish writings as the Messiah. And of course is believed by followers of Yeshua to be fulfilled in him. And if you look at this section of Isaiah, you find there are four passages which speak about the Messiah and which are distinct, if you like, from Israel as a servant. There are Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4, 49, 1 to 7, 50, 4 to 10, and the one we've looked at, Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Interesting, before we just look at Isaiah 53, just look at 49, verses 5 to 6. Clearly, in 49, 5 to 6, it makes clear that the servant is different from Israel. And the one who brings Israel to the Lord, he's a servant to the servant nation, if you like, also to the Gentiles. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Remarkable scripture that it's telling you that this servant is to be the servant to the nation of Israel, to bring them back to the Lord, to raise up the tribes of Israel, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, and also to be a light to the Gentiles. And in the last section of that verse, it says, you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So when it says my salvation, what word does it use? Yeshua. Yeshuati. In fact, in Hebrew, it says, Liot Yeshuati ad Kutzei Haaretz, to be my Yeshua to the ends of the earth. So it actually identifies here by name. So you've got a problem about Isaiah telling the name of Cyrus by name. Here he's telling you the name of the Messiah. And nobody believes that this was written after Jesus came, so it had to be written by inspired prophecy. And you have this prophecy here of the servant who is clearly not Israel, but is a servant to Israel, and who is the servant who is the Messiah. So is that a kind of introduction? We come back to Isaiah 53, where you see in Isaiah 53, it's clear that this is talking not to Israel as a nation, but it's talking to the servant who is Yeshua, who will be the servant to bring Israel to the Lord. Let's have a look at it in a bit of detail. In the first few verses, it says, "My servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as you astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. What have not been told them, they shall see. What they not heard, they shall consider." So Isaiah, these verses introduce the servant, describes it in some detail in the verses that follow. It says this servant will be exalted and be very high. He's very high because he's come from a place that's very high. He's come from the highest place, from heaven, come down to the earth, to the lowest place, to be the servant, to bring us, who are very low, up to being exalted, to be seated with him in heavenly places in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. In the process of being brought low, being humiliated, his visage is going to be marred more than any man, his form than the sons of men. Speaking of the sufferings of Yeshua at the cross, at which point his face and his body was marred by the flogging, by the crown of thorns, and by the act of the crucifixion. And just a little brief picture of the abuse which would be brought upon the Messiah. It says then, as a result, he would sprinkle many nations and kings would be silent before him. What would he sprinkle the nations with? Sprinkle the nations with the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah. Now that would bring them to redemption. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that it speaks about the blood of Yeshua replacing the blood of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament as the means by which God can forgive our sins and bring us to God. You want to look to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I'll read it if you can't find it, but just read it. It says, "Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Speaks here about the sprinkling of the blood that brings us redemption and brings us into the presence of God in a way which we can't come under the former covenant, but can come through the new covenant through faith in Yeshua. And as 1 John chapter 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this introduction points us to the sprinkling of the blood of the Messiah, which would bring in the new covenant and actually replace the former covenant of the Torah, and therefore be the way in which both Jews and Gentiles can come to know God. Next three verses. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Who has believed our report? Speaks about the fact that the message of the Messiah would be rejected by many. Now, when we read that, we also have to notice that many people did accept Yeshua. In fact, it says in the New Testament that the common people heard him gladly. And his first followers, of course, were all Jewish believers in Jesus. Book of Acts, we read that great multitudes of Jews came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection, including many Pharisees. So we can't say that all Jews didn't believe in Jesus, but the majority of, particularly of the religious leaders, did not accept the Messiah. And he would experience rejection. Speaks about the rejection which would come by those who, for many reasons, if you look at the New Testament, he was rejected by those who thought he was born in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem, place prophesied for the coming Messiah. He was rejected by his own family, people he'd grown up with, who said of him, is not this the carpenter's son? Rejected by the religious leaders who objected to the miracles he did on the Sabbath. He's associating with people they considered to be sinners, and above all, because of his claim to be equal with God. Even rejected at the hour of his need by the disciples who couldn't stay awake to pray with him at the time of his arrest, who ran away and left him, and Peter even denied knowing him. And on the cross, he was even rejected by the Father as the sins of the world were placed upon him. That's why he quoted the words from the Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sin of the world was placed upon him. And so the Messiah would experience rejection, and rejection would come as he laid aside his glory and took on human form. That's why it says also that there is no beauty or that we should desire him. He had no form of comeliness. And we say there's no beauty that we should desire him. Doesn't actually mean that Jesus was ugly. It meant that he didn't look like God. So, well, he laid aside his glory. He just looked like a normal human being walking around in Nazareth and Jerusalem. Imagine if Jesus had looked like he did on the day of Transfiguration when he removed his glory as he walked around. We've seen his face shining like the sun. In that case, it would have been very hard to miss that he was the Messiah. But he came with his glory veiled. And as a result of this, he would experience rejection and suffering. And so he would say to the disciples at the time of Gethsemane, my soul is extremely sorrowful, even unto death. So he will be that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We move on to the next verses, 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at these verses, they take the sufferings of the servant further and describe the purpose of his sufferings. Why did he suffer? He suffered for us. brings what it says here. To be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace, the thing that robs us of peace would be upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The whole meaning of his sufferings by which he was afflicted was to atone for the sins of others, bring others to know the living God. And because he experienced the worst of sorrows which anyone can experience, the worst that anything could be thrown at him, so he makes a way for us to come to God and to he can sympathize with us, carry our griefs and our sorrows, and help us to come to God. And verse 6 is an amazing verse which you can preach the gospel from very easily. All we like sheep have gone astray. Human condition, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaks there about the transfer which took place at the cross as the sin of the world was placed upon Yeshua. And we received in place his righteousness. And that verse really shows actually that Nachmanides could not have been right. Rashi could not have been right. It could not be about Israel suffering for the sins of the Gentiles. Because this verse tells you that in this suffering, there was some kind of atonement which was made for others. Now, Israel has suffered at the hands of the Gentiles because of the sins of the Gentiles who persecuted Jews and indulged in anti-Semitism. But that suffering which Israel has suffered at the hands of the Gentiles hasn't brought any blessing or atonement to the Gentiles. Rather, it's brought the curse of God upon them. Because God says, I'll bless them that curse thee and curse him that curses thee. But also, if it's true that this is about Israel suffering on behalf of the Gentiles, it makes Isaiah a Gentile. Can you work that one out? Where it says, the Lord had placed on him, Israel, the iniquity of us. So who are us? Isaiah must be a Gentile if it's Israel is suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. So that can't be true, can it? Isaiah can't be a Gentile. He's one of our great prophets. So how can this be the case? It can only be the case if this one is someone who is not the nation of Israel, but someone who is, as I said, the servant to the people of Israel, one who is suffering on behalf of them and taking some kind of atoning sacrifice, which will mean that the sins of the people are placed upon Yeshua, the Messiah. And this is, of course, what the New Testament teaches, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which quotes from Isaiah. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Messiah also suffered for us, leaving an example, but that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Direct quote there from Isaiah 53 and applying it to Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, in next section, Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, Jewish people can say, yes, we have been taken to unfair judgment. We've been taken from prison to judgment. We've been cut off from the land of the living. But not all of Israel has been cut off from the land of the living. But if this meant that it applies to Israel, then that would actually mean that, say, Hitler succeeded and made an end to the Jewish people. Once went round one of the concentration camps at Theresienstadt with a group of Israelis. And as we came to the end of the tour, having looked at the place, the Israelis said, this is Israel's past, but Am Israel Chai, the people of Israel live. And the people of Israel live, they continue to live. And so Israel itself has not been totally cut off from the land of the living. His Jews have suffered, but not to come to an end of the Jewish people. And of course, these passages speak about the sufferings of the Messiah, speak about the suffering of the Messiah from a human point of view. Till as I be brought before a trial and willingly accept the death sentence which was handed down to him, despite its injustice. He would be literally put to death. And once again, it be stated that his death would be for the sins of my people. And although he'd be expected to be put in a grave with the wicked, there'd be some intervention of the rich at the point of his death. So we look at the New Testament, we find that this applies exactly to Jesus. He was brought before a trial, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then before Pontius Pilate. Both of those trials were actually unfair, illegal, and a denial of both Jewish and Roman law. Read in the account in Matthew of the trial before the chief priests. It said the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. We find that Jesus didn't try to defend himself. He was as the sheep before his shearers was silent. He opened not his mouth. In Matthew's account of the trial before Pilate, he says, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear what these think many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He didn't try to defend himself because he knew that he had to go to the cross in order to redeem us. And he was literally put to death. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Again, if Isaiah is speaking about he being Israel, then my people must be the Gentiles. But it's not the case. He's speaking of the Messiah suffering on behalf of my people of Israel, and indeed of the whole world. There are actually three statements in Isaiah 53 which speak about the literal death of the Messiah and the purpose of it, that he bear the sins of the others. Also, it's clear that if he's going to bear the sins of others, he himself is not a sinner. He has to be without sin. Isaiah's been spending a lot of his prophecy speaking about the sins of Israel. One who's a sinner cannot bear the sins of others, only one who is without sin. That's the whole point of the atonement under the old covenant, that the animal which is without sin takes the price of the sinner as the sin is confessed upon it and it sheds its blood to the point of death. So the Messiah is without sin and sheds his blood to the point of death in order to redeem us. And he would be cut off from the land of the living. He would certainly be dead. Read the gospel accounts, the Roman soldiers who witnessed countless similar executions were in no doubt that Jesus was dead before he was taken down from the cross. The last words of Jesus from the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And at that point he gave up his spirit and physically died. His spirit left his body, and what was left on the cross was a dead body of Yeshua. Now, interestingly, what happens next is very interesting in the light of Isaiah's prophecy. It says he'd be with the rich in his burial. Okay, so what does that mean? Now, the usual practice for crucifixion victims was that they would stay on the cross as a warning to others not to go against the power of the occupying Romans. When it came time for them to be taken down from the cross, they would be taken down in Jerusalem and they'd be thrown into a common grave in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, which actually gives its name to Gehenna, outside the walls of Jerusalem, a common grave, and that would be their final resting place, obviously with no memorial to them and no recognition of who they were. Reading the New Testament, actually the Jewish religious leaders wanted the bodies of all three crucifixion victims taken down straight away so they wouldn't defile the Passover. Now, if the Romans had then taken down the bodies, they would have taken the bodies down and all three, the two criminals and Jesus, would have been thrown into this common pit outside Jerusalem. He would have been one corpse among many, in which case that would have been very difficult for the resurrection to be verified, wouldn't it? So what happens? Reading Matthew's gospel and the rest of the gospels, that God caused a rich man, a man called Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin, and a follower of Jesus, to intervene and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus so he could bury him in his own tomb, which happened to be near the crucifixion site. And Pilate actually agreed to this, which itself was unusual. No doubt Pontius Pilate himself was feeling very troubled by what had taken place, and had been told by his wife to have nothing to do with that innocent man. He probably heard about the miracles of Jesus, including the fact that he had raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. Romans were pretty superstitious about this kind of stuff. And also during the afternoon of the crucifixion day, when Jesus died on the cross, there had been that darkness which came over the land, which Pilate would have been very much aware of, and which he would have been also caused him to be troubled. I would imagine that by this time, Pilate was probably having a bit of a fit about what had taken place and what he had done in sentencing Jesus to death. And then Joseph Arimathea comes along and says he wants the body. And perhaps out of some kind of remorse or some kind of feeling, he agrees to this and allows the body of Jesus to be taken down from the cross and given some honor in burial, which he'd lacked in the execution, and placed in the tomb of a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea, in a sealed tomb with a stone rolled across it. So now Jesus is in a tomb. It's clearly a marked tomb. Everyone knows where it is. And a stone is rolled across it so that he won't be able to get out of that tomb. And that little detail is very significant about the rich man. And of course, you know what happens. On the third day, he rises from the dead, the stone rolls away, and Jesus bursts out of the sealed tomb and appears triumphant, resurrected from the dead to the disciples, showing that he clearly is alive. And the story of the resurrection of Jesus continues to this day as the basis of our faith in Yeshua the Messiah, that he died and rose again from the dead. Is there any hint of the resurrection in this prophecy of Isaiah? Yes, there is. Let's look at the next section. It says, did it please the Lord to bruise him? He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So these verses tell us the purpose of the servant's death, and they also indicate the resurrection of Jesus. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So I've already told you he's cut off from the land of the living, which means he's dead. So how can he prolong his days if he's dead? Well, the only way he can prolong his days is if he's resurrected from the dead. Does that make sense? If he can see his seed, who are his seed? His seed are those who believe in him. The Hebrew word which is used is zerah, and it speaks about the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. And the idea of a seed speaks either of a physical descendant or also of a spiritual descendant. So he shall see his seed and be satisfied. So Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, appearing to them for 40 days. He ascended to heaven, now seated at the right hand of God, and he sees his seed, who are those who believed in him, and he's satisfied. It means that when Jesus looks at you and me, and he sees that we have believed in him, he's satisfied because he said it was worth it to see all those people who believe in me. Even that pain, that agony, that humiliation, having the sin of the world placed upon me, that was all worth it, because through that I have redeemed a multitude of people, both Jew and Gentile. And it says, I shall see his seed. He sees his seed and he's satisfied. And that's why Jesus, when he looks at you and me, he's satisfied. He's pleased. He's pleased that we have become sons and daughters of the living God, and that what he did for us was effective to bring us eternal salvation and eternal life through faith in him. And so this passage tells us about the purpose also of the Lord, about bringing justification to many by bearing their sins, and that God would exalt him because he was willing to be considered a transgressor and to die. Verse 10 also tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. That's also very important for our understanding of what happened at the cross, and also understanding of what happened in subsequent relations with the nominal church and the Jewish people. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? This passage actually says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So the ultimate responsibility for what took place at the cross was with God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and his servant was suffering in order to redeem us and to bring us back to God. The main reason formed for the Christian church says is because of the wickedness of the Jews who killed Jesus and responsible for the death of Jesus. Therefore, they're under a curse of God. And unfortunately, this has been the main reason why Jews today don't believe in Jesus, because they've been told that they're Christ killers, that they're responsible for the death of Jesus, that they suffer because of the death of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus doesn't bring anything to them but suffering and misery. And you can talk to Jewish people who tell you that Jesus can't be the Savior, the Messiah, because in his name, we've been persecuted, we've been hounded from place to place, we've been called Christ killers, and we've been suffered intense persecution. Very opposite of what Jesus intended, and the thing itself, which has brought a curse, in a sense, on the nominal church. And God's looking for the true church of Jesus Christ, the ones who are called up, who truly believe, to be good news to the Jewish people, not bad news. Tell them that Yeshua died for our sins, that it was the will of God that he died. And indeed, it was his own will. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus himself says, John 10, 17, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus tells us, I lay down my life of my own accord. It's my choice. It's my will. And it's my will to do that in order to save you. And therefore, the responsibility for Jesus' death is ultimately on God, also on Jesus. And there is a human responsibility which does come down to both Jews and Gentiles, which we find in Acts chapter 4 when Peter is praying. And he says in Acts 4, verse 27, for truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So yeah, there was a responsibility of Jews and Gentiles for the death of Jesus, but ultimately it was the responsibility of God and of Jesus himself. And in the book of Acts, we see how God answered Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, by the preaching of the gospel and showing people the way that they could be forgiven, even if they'd taken part in the crucifixion themselves, if they repented and believed in Jesus the Messiah. And so his death was an atoning death, a death for others, and a death in order that others can come to know him, and that he would be satisfied when he saw all the pain of the cross was worthwhile, because it bring multitudes of people all over the world into the kingdom of God. And if you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to the Jewish disciples on the first day of Resurrection Day in the evening, Luke 24, verse 44, says, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the Torah, in the prophets, and Nevi'im, and in the Psalms, the Ketuvim, concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of all these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus refers to the three sections of the Jewish Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, from which you have the Jewish expression for the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And he says that all of those sections speak about me. And he did a Bible study with them. It'd be good to have a Bible study with Jesus, wouldn't it? And they had this Bible study with Jesus in which he explained to them from the Hebrew prophets, from the Hebrew Bible, all the things concerning himself. He said that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer in order that he might redeem and bring the message of repentance and remission of sins in his name to be preached, beginning in Jerusalem and then to all nations, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And so he told the commissioned the disciples to go and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, going out to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in this way, multitudes of people should be justified and brought to faith in the Lord, Jews and Gentiles, and would also be made one man in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 13, now in Messiah, Yeshua, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. So through Yeshua, Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father through his death on the cross. And finally, just to remind us that the idea that he wanted his followers to avenge his death was the very furthest thing from his mind, read in Isaiah that he made intercession for the sinners. Jesus' words from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And today the New Testament teaches that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to make save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Of course, this is why Jesus came, to save us to the uttermost, those who come to him in repentance and faith, to save us from our sins. So should we share this message with all people, including Jewish people? Certainly, for he is the Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, who's come to redeem us, and is coming again soon to judge the world in righteousness and bring in his messianic kingdom, fulfilling the remaining prophecies of the Messiah. So pray for Israel that they might be saved, and let's bring his word to the Jewish people and tell them of the Messiah. And that this passage of Isaiah 53 is not about Israel suffering on behalf of the nations, it's about the Messiah suffering on behalf of Israel and the nations to bring us to God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray for Israel and pray that God may bring his word to them, and pray that in these last days that many Jewish people can understand the truth that Yeshua is the Messiah who's come to redeem us. Amen.